Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And if you're taking notes tonight, the title of my message is simply the Lamb's Wrath. Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb's Wrath. Revelation 6, the Lamb's Wrath. Cold out there tonight, right? No, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, yes, no, yes, no. You guys are all messed up. You can come forward after service and I'll pray for you, though, so pray that. I think it's cold. That's why I'm all dressed up in my lumberjack shirt tonight. So tonight we begin the movement in the book of Revelation on earth, the tribulation. Very exciting stuff. So would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We humbly bow before your word. And Lord, with anticipation, we begin this new section of the book of Revelation as the Lamb's wrath is poured out upon this world. Lord, as we saw so tragically this week, we live in a world of heartache and misery. We live in a world of sin and man's inhumanity to man. But there's coming a time when you will pour out your wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world. When the cup of your wrath is full and you will pour out your judgment upon this world. And God, we tremble at that thought. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here tonight that haven't come to know you, you took their wrath upon the cross. You died in their place. And so, Lord, I pray that they would come to respond to your love and grace and that they would receive you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that tonight that you would speak through what you've spoken and that we would hear your voice. We'll give you thanks and we give you praise. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. We move tonight in the book of Revelation from the worthy Lamb who is worshipped in heaven to the wrath of the Lamb who pours out his wrath upon the earth. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are a prelude to the wrath of the Lamb being poured out upon the earth. And chapter 6 of Revelation begins the movement of God's wrath upon the earth. It is yet future in the book of Revelation. So we come to that time of what is known as the Great Tribulation upon the earth, when God's own wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. So in the sixth chapter, all the way through to the 19th chapter, ending with the second coming of Jesus Christ, ushering in the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, then there will be the new heavens and the new earth, and then there will be the eternal state. So that is kind of like a quick kind of chronological overview of the future as you have it through the book of Revelation. Chapter 6 through 19, we have the tribulation period. It ends in chapter 19 with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 20 is the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then we have the kingdom, or we have the new heaven, the new earth, and then we have the eternal state, which we call heaven or know as heaven, and we will dwell with him in righteousness forever and ever. God is in control. We need to remember as we begin this. Now, kind of some backgrounds. We begin this period known as the tribulation or the great tribulation. I want you to understand that God is still on the throne. That's why you had this prelude in chapters 4 and 5. We saw the throne in heaven and God is on the throne. Amen? So all that we read about in chapter 6 through 19, God is in control. We were all shocked Monday when this bombing took place in Boston, and our hearts are broken and saddened by the tragedy that took place, and those that were affected by it, those that died and the families that have been affected by that. Our hearts are broken by that. We need to pray for those that have been affected by that, that they will turn to the Lord and come to know the Lord. And those that do know the Lord will shine for him. And those that are believers in that area will have opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ. That God will use this to bring healing and hope to those that have been affected and to our nation, that it will also awaken the nation, the conscience of our nation. But there is coming a 7-year period, 7 years, and I'll explain why we know it to be 7 years, and we're going to discover that as we go through this period of section of scripture. But there's coming a 7-year period. Jesus said that unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved upon planet Earth. It'll be a time of great tribulation like there's never been before upon the earth. And unless those days will be short, Matthew 24, and what is known as the Olivet Discourse, no flesh will be saved. Unless God intervenes and stops that period, there will be no flesh on earth preserved. God has poured out his wrath at that time. So 7-year period. Now you say, well, John, how do you know that it's a 7-year period? In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, he is given this marvelous prophecy, and I can't go into depth or detail there, but it's known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. So it is the 70 weeks of Daniel. And what it is a prophetic calendar of God's time chart with him working with the nation of Israel to bring in his kingdom, this millennial kingdom, which will be ushered in at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This time period is 70 weeks or 77-year periods or 490 years. Now, the 490 years began when King Artaxerxes gave the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. That was in 445 BC. So we know the beginning of that date period when that calendar would begin to tick off. It's kind of like God had a giant stopwatch in heaven. And God said, my purposes and my plans for Israel and for the world, and God's time clock revolves around the nation of Israel, is going to be fulfilled within this 490-year period as Israel was in Babylon in their captivity. As Daniel was there and he was praying and realized that the 70 years of their captivity was almost over, as he was studying the prophecies of Jeremiah and he was seeking the Lord, God gave him this prophetic calendar. So from the time that Artaxerxes gave the commandment to restore and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, 445 BC, into the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, there would be actually 483 years on this prophetic calendar. Now, I'm just giving you the gist of this prophecy. You can read it in Daniel chapter 9. That 483 years came up to the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on his donkey Palm Sunday. That is what we know as Palm Sunday, when he was presented to the nation as their Messiah. When Jesus said, if you had only known it this thy day, the day of their visitation. But they were blinded to the fact that he was their Messiah. And so Jesus said, your house, speaking of their nation, is left unto you desolate. So they rejected the day of their visitation, the coming of their Messiah. Now, that was at 483 years. So there are 7 years left on God's prophetic calendar. That 7-year period is that last 7 years known as the tribulation or the great tribulation that we begin tonight in Revelation chapter 6. It's also discussed in great detail by Jesus in Matthew 24, We'll maybe glance at it quickly tonight in just a moment. Matthew 24, in what is known as his Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the last days and the tribulation period and the signs of the times of the end of the world just before his second coming, when he will return in power and glory. So we know this last period of time as it relates to Israel and the end of the age just before the second coming is a 7-year period. In the book of Revelation, it's divided into two halves, two periods of 3.5 years, with a very important event that takes place in the middle of that period, known as the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of and prophesied by Daniel. Jesus mentioned it in Matthew chapter 24, and we'll read about it in great detail in the book of Revelation when we get to the 13th chapter. Now, we need to understand that this time of tribulation has as its primary purpose the preparation of Israel for their Messiah. They are going to be humbled and brought to their knees until they look and see Jesus Christ coming back, and they will recognize him as their Messiah. That's why the Bible calls this period the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. I'll read it for you. Alas, for the day is great. The day is great. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, and none shall be saved out of it. So it's a time of Jacob's trouble in that it is primarily a time to prepare Israel for the coming of their Messiah, and also to punish the world for their sin. As our hearts this Monday were broken as we prayed for those there in Boston and for our nation, we say, how long, O Lord, before you come and you set up your kingdom and you put an end to sin and an end to wickedness and an end to ungodliness? But before that happens, there has to be this period when God in his holiness and God in his righteousness and God in his justice will punish the ungodly, will punish the wicked. And he will pour out his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world. Now, we may not like to think about the wrath of God. We may not like to read about the wrath of God or even hear about the wrath of God. But because God is holy, God must judge sin. Because God loves, God also hates sin. And he will judge sin and punish sin because he knows it's destructive for us, and so he punishes sin, and he's going to pour out his wrath, and we're going to see that very clearly at the end of this chapter, verse 17, that it is a time of God's wrath being poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world. Now, as we begin this chapter, and let's get into it so we can cover this chapter tonight, we saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5 specifically, God sitting on the throne, and he held a scroll in his right hand, and in that scroll, it was sealed with 7 seals. And John says there was nobody found in heaven or earth that was worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. And then there was only found one who was worthy, and you remember who that was. That was the Lamb, right? That was Jesus Christ. So Jesus takes the scroll and he begins to loose the seals. Now the tribulation period is basically just that, the unloosing of those 7 seals. And out of the 7th seal, then there will be the 7 trumpets. And out of the 7th trumpet, then there will be 7 bowls of God's wrath being poured out. And they will come in chronological order, with some sections in between that will be parenthetical. There'll be some pauses and some breaks, but we'll kind of develop that as we go. But that is the period of the tribulation. Starts with the 7 seals. We get it in chapter 6. And then there will be the 7 trumpet judgments that come out of the 7th seal. And then there will be the 7 bowls. My King James translation says vials, but the idea is bowls of God's wrath. And they intensify as you move along through this time of tribulation period. So let's start beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. John says, "And I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, and one of the four living creatures saying, 'Come and see.'" Or literally in the Greek, it is just "go," the living creature, which is an angelic being calling out to John, saying to him, "Just go." "And I saw," verse 2, "and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, what you have on these on this first horse, and by the way, this is the famous section of Revelation where we have the in the Apocalypse the horses, or the unveiling of the scrolls, and the four horses of the Apocalypse. Now, I know some of you are in the horses, and you like to ride horses, and you like to pet horses, and all that stuff. And I'm not a horse guy. When I was little, I was into horses, and then, you know, I got around horses, and they're just too big. If they step on you, they could hurt you. They scare me. The last time I rode a horse, I said, "Never again will I get on a horse." I mean, they have minds of their own. They do what they want. They don't do what I tell them to do. So it's like, you know, you can't put them in park and step on the brake and stuff like that. So it's like, okay, I'm not going to ride these things anymore. But we see these successive horses as John sees. Now, there's going to be figurative language and literal language. And the challenge of the interpreter here is deciphering between that which is figurative and that which is literal. What you're going to find is a repeated phrase, "like unto" or "as." And that would indicate that we're dealing with figurative language or figures of speech. And it's not always easy to make the distinction clear, but we approach the scriptures with what we call a literal method of interpreting. But where the scriptures clearly are figurative, then we accept the fact that they're figures of speech or they're metaphor or simile, and we interpret it that way. So you're going to find a blending of both. And I think these horses, as they come on the scene, are figurative. They're not going to be coming on actual horses, but they symbolize the kind of impact or picture that they're going to have when they come on the scene. So the first apocalyptic horse that is unveiled as a scroll, the first seal, excuse me, on the scroll that is unleashed, seal number one, is a white horse. Verse 2, "Behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow and a crown, and was given in him to forth to conquer and to conquer." I believe that this white horse rider is the man that is commonly called the Antichrist. Even though he's on a white horse, it is not Jesus Christ, but it is the Antichrist. Now, Jesus comes on a white horse, Revelation 19. That's the only thing that they have that is similar. And by the way, the title Antichrist is to convey the idea that he is instead of Christ and that he opposes Christ, those two concepts. He comes in place of Jesus Christ and he opposes Jesus Christ. And we see in the world today that the stage is set for the revelation of the Antichrist. Now, again, I believe that the church, the body of Christ, the true believers, will be raptured or caught up to meet the Lord in the air before the Antichrist is revealed. I believe the church has to be taken out of the world for the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, to be pulled back out of the way to allow the Antichrist to be revealed. That he is that which is withholding the Antichrist from being revealed. Now, whether he's alive and in the world today, I don't know. A lot of talk about, is the Antichrist living in the world today? Is he living in Menifee or Marietta or Temecula? Is he, Yeah, he's in an apartment in London somewhere. You hear a lot of talk about that. I don't really care whether he's alive and living and in the world right now. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm looking for the real dude on the white horse. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Now, the fact he comes on a white horse indicates that he comes in peace. And his first coming to the world will be with peace. And he comes on a peace mission. Paul says to the believers in Thessalonica that they shall say, peace, peace. And then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So the world will be crying out for a leader who will bring peace or a solution to peace to the troubled world. So what will actually bring him to power will be his peace mission and his ability. He'll have great oratory skills. He'll be able to give great, powerful speeches, similar to the way Adolf Hitler did in World War II. And he will captivate people with his oratory skills and ability. The Bible says actually about him in the Old Testament that he has a mouth speaking great things. I call him Mr. Big Mouth. And then he comes on a peace mission. Now notice he has a bow in his hand, but no arrows. So he comes as also a military leader. He comes to conquer over nations, but again, he comes in peace. He doesn't come at first to make war. That's the next seal that is broken, but he comes in peace. Several months ago when we did our series on prophecy, I preached an entire sermon on this man of sin called the Antichrist, and you can get that CD or that tape and listen to that or listen to it on the internet. So he has a crown. The word crown there in the Greek is the word Stephanos. It is the word Stephanos. The word crown in Revelation 19, referring to Jesus when he comes back on his white horse in the second coming, is always diadem. It's a different Greek word. He has a diadem, which is a kingly crown. Stephanos is the victor's crown. So he comes with a pseudo crown of Stephanos. That is the victor's crown. And notice there was given unto him, and he went forth to conquer. So God is in control even of this man of sin, the Antichrist. But Satan gives unto him his power, his seat, and his authority. And we're going to get a whole lot more of information about him. And if you want to kind of do your own study on him in Revelation chapter 13, but he went forth conquering and to conquer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that at the end of time there should come false Christ and false Messiahs. So he, in his Olivet Discourse, again predicted there would be false Christ and false Messiahs. So what's going to happen is after the church is raptured or caught up to heaven to be with the Lord, and we know not how much time lapse can be between the rapture and the revelation or the unveiling of the Antichrist, he will come on the scene. And what happens is the tribulation begins by him making a covenant with the nation of Israel. That's how that seven-year period starts again. I said God has a big time watch in heaven, stopwatch, and it started when King Artaxerxes gave his command to restore and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, 445 BC, and 483 years ticked off on the day that Jesus rode in on his donkey, and then he was crucified, and then he stopped the watch. Well, it will start again when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. God will hit the watch again, and it will begin to tick off the last 7 years of man's history on planet Earth. That last 7 years of man's history on planet Earth before the second coming, and he ushers in that kingdom age. But what will start that will be this man of sin, this Antichrist, who the world will hail as their Savior. The world will hail him as their Messiah. They will believe that he is the Savior of the world and that everything is wonderful, everything is fine now, and everything is peaceful. And then halfway through the tribulation, all of a sudden, he will turn on the Jews and begin to persecute them. But notice now in verse 3, we have the second horse with the second seal. And when he had opened the second seal, verse 3, I heard the second beast or living creature say, come and see or go. And there went out another horse that was red. So the first horse was white. The second horse was red. And power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. So the first white horse was kind of like a Cold War or pseudo peace. And then the second horse, red, is actually speaking of war. Power was given to him to set thereon to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So this second rider on a red horse begins this period of the tribulation where there will be war. Jesus said again in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6 specifically, not only will there be false messiahs and false Christ and false prophets, but there will be wars and rumors of wars. So this perfectly coincides with what Jesus said again in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. He will take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another with the sword. So this is the red horse of war. Then notice beginning in verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And behold, or look, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, a measure of wheat for a penny, and a measure of barley for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil or the wine. So you have a white horse, and then you have a red horse, and then you have a black horse. Now this black horse speaks of famine. After war, quite often, is the natural consequences, is famine. So the black horse speaks of famine. He has this pair of balances in his hand, which speaks of a scarcity of food. And the voice in the midst of the four living creatures said, measure of wheat for a penny. Now, a penny is the word denarii, and a denarii is a common day's labor's wage. In the Bible day, you would work all day long. The blue-collar worker would labor all day long for a denarii. And what it's basically saying, let me summarize this for you, is that you would work all day long for a day's wage to buy just about a little bit more than just about one loaf of bread. So it speaks of a scarcity of food. It would be about the equivalent of one meal. So you have to work all day long to feed one person one meal. And then the barley being a little cheaper than the wheat, you could get a little bit more for your money, but it was still a very, very difficult time. We hear about even famine in our time. With all our modern technology today, we still have famine in the world. We haven't been able to eliminate hunger. I saw on the news this week about the invasion of the locusts in Madagascar and the famine that's going to ensue and the problems they're going to have there. But this is going to bring famine, and people are going to die from this. Jesus said that there would be famine as well. In Matthew chapter 24, you can look that up. He speaks of famines. And then he says, it's interesting at the end of verse 6, but see thou hurt not the oil or the wine, which indicates that there will still be the luxuries of the oil, in those days olive oil, and man's favorite beverage, wine. Right? Can't hurt the wine. It's kind of like the old saying, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Even though there's hard times, can't take away people's luxuries. And then people can't afford to buy food, but they still want their luxury items. The rich still seem to have their money and their luxuries. They still have their oil, and they still have their exotic wines. But then notice now the fourth seal. This is the fourth rider, the fourth horse in verse 7. And it says in verse 7 that when he had opened the fourth seal, this is Jesus unveiling the seals, which is the title deed to the earth and the wrath of God, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come or go. And verse 8, and I looked and behold a pale horse, in my King James translation, which is actually a kind of yellowish green color. It's kind of a yellow green, pale yellow green color. And his name that is called Death and Hell. Now, this is the only horse that is actually given a name. And this is really freaky. I mean, this is pretty frightening here. This yellowish green horse is actually called Death and Hell. The Greek word is Hades. Followed him, and power was given unto him, them, over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. So these are the four horses of the apocalypse. And this covers the kind of the first of the half of the tribulation period when God's wrath will begin to be poured out upon planet Earth. Now, this horse is called Death and Hell. Interesting that death involves man's physical body and physical body only, and hell involves man's immaterial part, that is the soul and or spirit. A lot of times we don't stop to think about this. But did you know that when you die, you don't cease to exist? Your body is the only thing that dies. You go, wow, thanks for the encouragement. Jesus actually used a phrase in the Bible, says, don't be afraid of them that can only kill the body. Interesting, right? Interesting. He said, don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. You go, what else is there, dude? What else is there? Jesus knew that there's a soul and a spirit. Jesus said, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear God. Because he said, after killing the body, he can throw the soul and the spirit into hell. So death takes the body. And by the way, the word death, just the etymology of just the word death, just simple the word death, literally means separation. That's what the word means. And that's what happens when you die. When you die, there's a separation of your body and your immaterial part of you, your soul and spirit. That's why you're dead. That's what the Bible defines as death. When you die, there's a separation. So death takes your body, and Hades takes your soul and your spirit. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of him who can only kill your body, but fear God who can take both body and soul into hell. So death and hell. And the sad thing is that people don't fear God. And they don't realize that after you die physically, that you go on living. And where will I spend eternity? If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, there is nothing more important for you than to know where you will go when you die. There's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more important than for you to know that when you die, where you will spend eternity. So this horse that is a pale yellowish green is death and hell. And the word Hades is an interesting word. The Bible says that Hades is going to one day give up the wicked dead, and they will stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, and they will be judged according to their works as the books will be opened. And everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life then will be cast into what is called the lake of fire, which is a different word. It's a word Gehenna, which is what we know as hell, eternal hell, which is separation. It's called the second death. That's why it's a separation, second death. It's eternal separation. So you die physically, you separate from your body. You die spiritually, you're separated from God for all eternity. You don't want that to happen. If you've been born again a second time, you'll only die once physically. You won't have to die spiritually. You will spend eternity with God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You go immediately to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you want to make sure of. You want to know that when you die, you're going to go immediately to be with the Lord. And that's through accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So there was this pale horse that was called death and hell. And notice what he killed. He killed a fourth part of the earth. The earth population right now, about 7 billion. So a couple billion people. Imagine that. Can you imagine somewhere around 2 billion people being wiped out and the impact that it will have on planet Earth during this time? And he uses these things. He uses the sword, which would be war, and he uses hunger, which would be famine, with death and with the beast of the earth. Could be wild animals. Some feel that it would be, some interpret that as political leaders, but you take a literal approach, it could be just wild animals that are hungry start eating people, which is a kind of a horrible thought. But then notice beginning in verse 9, the fifth seal, we go actually now from earth to heaven. What happened on earth takes us to the heavenly scene. And when he had opened the fifth seal, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed. Notice again, God is in control of what's happening, and he knew that these martyrs these Christians would be martyred in the future, should be killed as they should be fulfilled. So here we have the fifth seal, and under the altar, the souls of them that were slain. Who are these souls under the altar in heaven that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held? I believe that these souls under the altar now in heaven are a reference to, listen carefully, tribulation saints. And you need to make this distinction very carefully. They are not the church. They are not members of the church, the body of Christ. The church has been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I believe at chapter 4, verse 1, John heard the voice saying, come up here. And I believe that's where the rapture took place. But I believe that these are tribulation saints. And you need to be clear on that. Use that title. Tribulation saints. What happens is, after the church is raptured and caught up to meet the Lord in the air, people will turn to Jesus and be saved. Now, even though Christians will be taken off planet Earth, people who were witnessed to, people who heard the gospel, people who heard messages like this one tonight but didn't respond and believe, And then they come back to revival on Wednesday night, nobody's here. They go, I think I better get saved. They may be in this group. And then they go out witnessing and sharing, and then they are put to death. They are going to be martyred for what they believe. Get to Revelation 13, because they won't receive the mark of the beast. They won't worship his image. They're going to be put to death for their faith and for their testimony. And throughout the church's history, the church has been persecuted. We've had it exceptionally in the United States in the last several years, where we really have been persecuted or martyred for our faith. That's really abnormality. That's a rare thing. Generally, Christians have been persecuted and martyred for their faith, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen is, when the church is taken out, people are going to turn to Christ. People are going to get saved. There's going to be a lot of people get saved during the tribulation period. And here are the souls of those who come to Christ. And then there's still some that are yet to come to Christ. When we get to chapter 7, there's going to be 144,000 Jews sealed who are going to be doing evangelism during this period, leading people to Christ. Someone described them as 144,000 Billy Grahams just unleashed on the earth. Evangelism will be rapid during this time. But they are not members of the church. They're not a part of the church. The church has already been caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we are forever with the Lord. They are a separate group known as tribulation saints. They are with the Lord in heaven. They have been martyred upon the earth. Now, they do cry, verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true? You know, when we suffer and we are persecuted and we go through difficulties, it's easy to wonder what God is doing, right? When I watched the news on Monday, my heart was broken. I thought, Lord, how long? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, until you come and set up your kingdom? How long until you come and judge sin and reign in righteousness? How long until you come and bring peace on earth? And these martyrs cry, O Lord, how long, O Lord? Notice that they still acknowledge that the Lord is holy and he's true. But how long does that not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? God will judge and God will avenge their blood upon the earth. There was white robes given unto them, speaking of the righteousness of the saints. And they were told, verse 11, that they should rest for a little season. Even as we look at the sorrow and the suffering and the heartaches that surround us in this life, and we try to process the sin and the sorrow of our world, we need to rest in God being holy and just and true. And there is coming a day when God will avenge all the wrongs and set all things right. He says you need to rest for a little season until their fellow servants and also their brethren should be killed, which indicates that God is in control. God is in control. Don't you forget that. God is sitting on the throne. God is long-suffering. There's no accidents with God. And when we speak of this tribulation period, we need to remember all that is in control of God. God, all is under the control of God until it all be fulfilled. Now we come to the sixth seal, verse 12, and we find in verse 12, behold, I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Jesus predicted, Matthew 24, that there would be false Christ, that there would be wars, that there would be famines, and that there would be earthquakes. Interesting word in the Greek, the word means great shaking. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The sun didn't become sackcloth of hair became as, so it's figurative language, sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as, again, figurative language, blood. Pretty scary stuff. So all these cataclysmic changes in the heavens. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth. So there's meteorite showers. A lot of talk about that lately, with a meteorite falling in Russia not too long ago. It's kind of like God is preparing the world for what's going to happen. Stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain, and this is interesting, at the end of verse 14, every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Notice there's no as is or like unto. So you're talking mountains actually moving and islands actually being taken out of their place. So if you planned on hanging out in Hawaii during the millennium, forget it. That'd be cool places to hang out, though. If you had dibs on Fiji or Tahiti or something like that, it's gone. These islands are going to be moved out of their places. Pretty scary thought as these cataclysmic adjustments in the earth's surfaces take place. In the Old Testament prophesied this. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord does come. Isaiah chapter 13 predicted this thousands of years before John saw it on the island of Patmos. Isaiah the prophet said, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. I will destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its goings forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Isaiah prophesied the same thing. So God is going to disrupt all these things in the earth. And notice in verse 14, the heaven departed as a scroll. As it is rolled together, the islands were moved out of their place. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all the host shall be fall down as a leaf falleth from the vine, and as the falling of a fig tree. So even Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, prophesied the same events. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 that men's hearts will fail them for fear of what is coming upon the earth. Notice verse 15 of Revelation 6. The kings of the earth, it describes the reaction to all this by mankind upon the earth during the time of the tribulation. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and in the mountains. Now you'd think that they would be crying out to God and calling out to God and turning to God, but instead they said to the mountains and in the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's our title. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to what? Stand. So men actually know the end is near. You know, for many, many years throughout man's history, they have talked about the end of the world. But at this time, it's going to be so widespread, man is going to actually know the end is near. And all different classes of people, kings and captains and bondmen and freemen, they're all going to actually know the end of the world. Can you imagine all of mankind on planet Earth actually knowing the world is coming to an end? The sun turning to blood, turning black, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling from heaven, 2 billion people dying. And we're just getting started. You're just barely getting started. This is just the first 6 seals. You still have the 7th seal. You have the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of God's wrath, which are intensifying God's wrath being poured out on this world. Is any wonder that Jesus said, unless those days are shortened, there'll be no flesh saved upon the earth? And to think that we are actually living in the day and age when yet that this period is still yet future for mankind. What a sobering thought. The purpose and intent of this is to wake us up as Christians. To wake us up as Christians, to get busy for the kingdom of God, to tell our friends and our neighbors and our families to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. To get busy serving him and laboring, not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life. Heaven and earth will pass away. But Jesus said, my word will never pass away. Jesus said that if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul in the process, it profits you nothing. So you have these men and women that know they can, and it seems as though that the heavens actually open up to where they get a glimpse into heaven and they see God on the throne. And they cry out and they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Instead of crying out, God, have mercy on us, and God, forgive us, and God, save us, it's like they want to hide from God. Sinful, wicked, rebellious heart of man. It's hard to comprehend. It's hard to comprehend man's rebellion against God. What you are going to see in the study of the book of Revelation is that God is perfectly righteous and just in what he does. And that none can shake their hand or shake their fist at God. They may shake their fist at God and say, God, but you need to remember that God came down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and that he suffered and he died a wicked, cruel, violent death to save man from sin, and man spit on him and rejected him and crucified him. And what you're going to see as you go through this book is that God is righteous, holy, and just. And God has given man all these opportunities to repent and to turn and to believe. And that the cup of God's wrath is full, and finally, it is poured out. It's a very sobering time. But I want you to notice in these closing verses, the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. What seems to be almost paradoxical, the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb who died, the Lamb who suffered, the Lamb that was slain. Perfectly righteous and suited now to be able to judge mankind, who died for you, is now judging the world. But I want you to notice the source of this trouble that's coming upon the earth. It comes from God. It's coming from God. It's coming from God himself. The Bible says that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. This is the day of God's grace. This is the day of God's mercy, God's grace, the day of salvation. This is what Jesus called in Luke chapter 4, the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the scroll of Isaiah 61, and he didn't finish quoting that passage, the day of God's wrath, because it hadn't come yet. And if you're here tonight, I know I've covered a lot of ground and I've gone quite long, but if you're here tonight, listen carefully as I close. If you're here tonight, and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're not born again, you need to do that tonight. You shouldn't leave here tonight without giving Christ your heart. Because a rapture could happen tonight. Jesus Christ could come tonight and catch the church home. The Antichrist will come on the scene. The tribulation will begin to unfold, and you will be left behind. You don't want that to happen. You need to get right with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you will speak to any that are here tonight that do not know you. Motivate Christians, Lord, in light of this sobering passage, this chapter, to live for you and not the world, to let our contact with the world be as light as possible. But I pray right now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if there's anyone here tonight that would say, Pastor John, I want Jesus Christ to forgive my sins and to come into my heart and to be my Savior. I want to make sure that I'm a Christian. I don't want to leave here tonight without knowing my sins are forgiven, that I have eternal life. If you're here tonight and you say, John, I want Jesus Christ to forgive me. I believe he died on the cross for my sins, and he did. Jesus died for you, and Jesus rose again. If you want Jesus Christ to forgive you and to come into your heart and to be your Lord and Savior, I want you to raise your hand up and down right now, and I'm gonna lead you in a prayer of accepting Jesus tonight before you go. Anybody here, just say, pray for me and pray with me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart and to be my Lord and to be my Savior. See your hand back here over on the side. God bless you. Anybody else? Don't be afraid to raise your hand up and back down. I'm going to pray for you. Anybody else before we go? God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else? Say, pray for me. I want Jesus to come into my heart. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you, sir. I see you're on the aisle over here. Anybody else? Anyone else? Before we close, just slide your hand up and back down. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Anyone else? Just say, pray for me and pray with me. Slide your hand up and back down. I want to pray for you. God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else? Anybody else before we close? I want those of you that raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer after me, this heartfelt prayer. Make it your prayer. Pray it right here, right now, right where you sit. Say, Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose again from the dead. I ask you to forgive me and come into my heart and to be my Savior, and to be my Lord. I ask you to come into my heart now. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, and help me to live for you all the days of my life. I surrender my heart, I surrender my life to you. Take my life. And help me to live for you now, in Jesus' name. Father, touch them and help them to live for you and to follow you all the days of their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.